All right. Let's start the word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to study the word of God, for indeed Bible doctrine shall make us free, free of the law, free of these types of false restraints, Heavenly Father, and give to us the full liberty to bring all honor and glory to Jesus Christ, to positive volition to Bible doctrine, the execution and the fulfillment of the destiny of our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in Ezekiel. We are in the second portion of the major outline, the first point of major outline, preparation commission of Ezekiel, second part, which we are in right now, the prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, chapters 4 through 24. That's what we are in the midst of dealing with. We have taken up chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 6, and now we're ready for chapter 7. So let's continue our study now in chapter 7. Chapter 6, the prophecy against the land, continues in chapter 6. It's against the mountains, and you'll recall that because idolatry had spread throughout the entire nation is going to suffer the judgment. So let's move now. We're in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the entire chapter is devoted to the description of the judgment against Judah. Chapter 7 is devoted in its entirety against the description against Judah. Verses 1 through 4, the extent of the judgment. Verses 1 through 4, the extent of the judgment due to national degeneracy, Baal worship throughout the entire land, the divine justice of God would go everywhere in judgment. In other words, the judgment of God is not here isolated. Sometimes it is isolated into a tribe, into an area, but other times, if it's the entire land as we have it here, the entire land is going to be judged. So you have to understand this about the justice of God. It can be isolated, and at the same time, it can just be over the entire thing. Individual believers, as we're going to see tonight, in the midst of horrible disasters and judgments, individual believers can be marked for security and safety. And judgment is entirely within the sovereign control of God as to who and how the judgment is going to occur. Let's take a look very quickly, just a few things in this section, verse 1. Moreover, you know, I hope of all the books, and I've encouraged you all along, but I do hope you'll read Ezekiel, because if you'll just read it, there are so many things, if you take a pen and just start underlining things like this, the momentum of this book is unbelievable. I have not counted, but it has to be hundreds of times. Just in Ezekiel, we have the word of the Lord. It is one of the most dominant phrases throughout that, and you will know also over 70 times that they will know I am Jehovah. But verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. See, stretched throughout all of the land. Now the end is upon you. By the way, the four corners of the land, this is one of those kinds of things that is used in the Word of God for the totalness. This was a great battle in the world being round. When they first said the world was round, Biblicists came out and really were fighting all of that because they ridiculous on how they handled the Word of God. Verse 3, now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways, and I shall bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. All the way through, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you go right into verse 5, thus says the Lord God. So it's all the way through this passage, the dominance of that. Now the next section, verses 5 through 13. Verses 5 through 13, the severity of the judgment. The severity of the judgment. We have some very characteristic words that I want you to note. Verse 5, well, let's read, but here's the words we're going to look at. Verse 5, evil. Verse 7, doom. Verse 8, wrath. Verse 10, doom. Verse 11, violence. So note the feel of the entire passage by the words and the way that God is going to judge them. So we have the beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. You can almost sense the severity and the anger of Jehovah. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened you. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom. See, there's the second word now, doom. For your doom has come to you. O inhabitant of the land, the time has come. The day is near. Turmoil rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. That is, rather than your idolatry and your evil and your happiness there, you're going to have horror. Verse 8, we have the wrath. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you, spend my anger against you, judge you. See, you can just tell by the words, the wrath, the anger, judge you according to your ways and bring out all your abominations. Verse 9, and my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know, there it is again, then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Verse 10, doom. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. And verse 11, the violence. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. All the things that they sacrificed Jehovah for, all are going to be wiped out. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is coming against all the multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. All right, the last section, verses 14 through 27. Verses 14 through 27, the helplessness of the people. Well, obviously, you can just see the flow, the severity of the judgment, the certainty of the judgment coming, and how close it is. And now you have the helplessness in verses 14 through 27 of the reversionistic people as long as they try to protect themselves against the judgment that God is going to bring. They're going to try to protect themselves against the judgment, but it is not going to work. They're not going to be able to protect themselves. Verse 14 is a call to arms, but no one is going to answer. This is a long book, and I know we don't have time to read all of it, but the drama and the certainty of all of this is very implicit. So let's just note very quickly verse 14. They have blown the trumpet. See, this is the trumpet for formation, to assemble yourselves. This is the call to arms. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. All the people have come for battle, but no one is going to go. The sword is outside, the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field, the sword on the outside is the enemy coming in. The plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. Everywhere you go, you're dead. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water as sponges. They will just not be able to stand the judgment. And they will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering with will overwhelm them. Shame will be on all the faces, and baldness on their heads. They shall fling their silver into the streets, and their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They're trying to buy out their freedom from the coming enemy. It isn't going to work. The enemy will take their money and slay them anyway. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of a stumbling. And they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride. They have made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. And I shall give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I say, by the way, you can also relate all of this to some of the things we're noting in Sunday morning with the Romans. This is all going to happen again in 70 AD, shortly after our Lord leaves the earth. And Israel is just in the same position as it is in our study. I shall also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place, the temple. Then robbers will enter and profane it. And then at the end, he's going to say, make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I shall bring the worst of all the nations, that's the Babylonians, just as he brought the Romans in 70 AD, and they will possess their houses. I shall also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to the conduct, I shall deal with them, and by their judgments I shall judge them, and they will know I am Jehovah. All right, chapters 8 through 11 now. Chapters 8 through 11, we have four visions concerning the abominations in the city and temple. We have four visions of the abominations in the city and the temple. Now we've moved from all over the land, the four corners of the land, and now we're going to start zeroing in now on the city and on the temple itself. Let me give you a little information. The book of Ezekiel is very carefully laid out in four signs. The destruction is prophesied. Then God explains the divine judgment. Throughout the entire land. And now, in chapters 8 through 11, God goes into detail concerning the heart of idolatry and where it starts. And it starts in the temple. It starts in his city, his temple. A departure of the glory of God. This explains in greater detail why God must judge Judah, why the temple must be destroyed, why he must judge his chosen people. Their idolatry has led them away from the worship of Jehovah and now brings them judgment. And by the way, just try to keep a feel of the book of Ezekiel as compared, say, to Jeremiah. This is why Ezekiel, when he does all of this, only occasionally is it going to become so heavy on him. But most of the time throughout, Ezekiel's occupied with the glory of God. All the way through this book is the glory of God. That's why you'll have that redundant, I am Jehovah. Ezekiel is occupied with the glory of God. He's not occupied with the people or with the nation. If you're occupied with the people of the nation, even in a right way like Jeremiah, you lament, you cry, you mourn. But when you're occupied with the justice of God and the glory of God, then you're like Ezekiel. Your heart is strong, your soul is firm, it's hardened in the sense that you can stand there and see all of the judgment that's going to come to your very own people, to God's own people, and it doesn't bother you. And this makes Ezekiel very unique, because remember a whole thing about Jonah. Why didn't Jonah want Nineveh to be evangelized? Because if Nineveh was evangelized, God would continue to bless Nineveh and wouldn't bless Israel. That's how much of a patriot he was. Jeremiah understood the glory of God, but he was so occupied with the whole concept that the nation was chosen of God, these people were chosen, he laments their being slaughtered. But Ezekiel stands there, and all the way through, when you read it, you'll just see the emphasis on the glory of God. He's so occupied with the glory of God, he's so occupied with God's integrity, that what is going to happen isn't going to bother him, isn't going to disturb him, isn't going to distract him, because he knows it's because of God's glory, because these people have so rebelled against it. So let's take a look now at the section. Chapter 8, we have visions of the abominations in the temple. Visions related to the abomination in the temple. Verses 1 and 2, we have the renewed vision of Jehovah. We have the renewed vision of Jehovah as the visible manifestation of the Shekinah glory. God now comes to judge the false gods. See, there's idolatry, so we're going to start off chapter 8 with the glory of Jehovah, the Shekinah glory, and then you're going to go from his glory to judging the idolatrous gods, the false gods. So, and then it will close with the concept of destruction of the temple. There's no need for it, so therefore it should be destroyed. All right, let's note some things now. Let's read through and see what he's doing. Now, you're going to have the glory of God, because he's going to judge the idols, the false gods, those gods that are not gods. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting. If we were studying the book, I'd give you the significance of all of that, but obviously we're not in that type of study. We're really not even supposed to be taking this kind of time, but it's a fascinating development of the book of Ezekiel. As I was sitting in the house, when the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man from his loins and downward. There was the appearance of fire, fire's judgment, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal. So this is the glory of the Shekinah glory. Verses 3 through 6, idolatry displaced the altar of Jehovah. When the prophet comes to the temple of Jehovah, where the glory of God was to be revealed, but instead he sees the image of jealousy. What I'm saying is, he comes into the temple, he expects to see the altar of the glory of God. Instead, he sees an image of jealousy in capital letter. I'll explain that to you as we go through. Going to spend a little time and give you some detail, because I think you'll find it interesting, related right up to today. All right, now he goes in and he sees the image of jealousy, now continue now, standing in the entry, where the altar of burnt offering was supposed to be by God's design. So you walk into the temple, to the main temple yard here, and the first thing you see, one entrance, that's the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, then the first thing you see is this altar. And the altar speaks, of course, of the crucifixion of our Lord, the sacrifice of Christ. But instead, you do not see that altar. You see the image of jealousy. All right, now continuing. This idol of jealousy is the form of what we know as Astarte, A-S-T-A-R-T-E, a woman. This is part of, now get ready, you may or may not have heard of all of this, but let me give it to you. This is part of the mother-child cult. Part of the mother-child cult of the Babylonian religion. Access to heaven was through the mother-child, who called herself the Queen of Heaven. Now, the point being, access to heaven is no longer to the Jews now, is no longer through the altar of sacrifice, but through the Queen of Heaven. So you can see the total abomination. I mean, they have just stripped the temple of all that it was to be, and therefore you'll understand the judgment. I mean, you can just imagine the wrath of God coming in, and that's what the prophet does. The prophet will walk in, and how can you pity? How can you pity a people, no matter how severe the judgment is, when you walk into the temple, if you love the Lord, if you love the altar, and you understand it? Now, it would be bad enough to go over there, to go across the street, or across the ravine, or somewhere else, or up on a mountain, and see the idolatry. But now you walk into the very temple where at least you should be able to find out about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and you walk in, and instead of all of that, you see where the cross and the altar are supposed to be. You now see an altar of a woman, the mother-child cult, saying that here is the way to heaven. And when you do, if you love the Lord and you love doctrine, it's a total abomination. I mean, you're almost ready to exercise the wrath yourself. It is such an abomination to God. So this is what he now is going to experience. Let's read verses 3 through 6 of chapter 8. Verse 3, "And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." Now remember, he is back by the Charbar in Babylon, but he's brought to Jerusalem now so that he will understand the judgment that's coming. "To the entrance of the north gate of the inner court were the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of God..." But I wish we had time, because it's such a phenomenal study, the provoking to jealousy. This is what religion does. This is what idolatry does. Jealousy among everyone else. Are you outproducing? Are you doing this? Does the mother-child love you better than someone else? And you're always jealous and all of these things. See, but in the plan of God, in the Christian way of life, and in Christianity, we'll say, there's no room for any jealousy. God blesses a believer, deals with believers. You and I are never in those type of things, because there is the grace of God is for all, the plan of God. We might say the pie is not divided, it's multiplied. So there is no room for any kind of jealousy. Religion always puts up competition and looking at each other, judging each other, all of that type of thing. Okay, verse 3 ends with "provokes to jealousy," was located. Verse 4, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations than even that." All right, now verses 7 through 13. the idolatry of the elders. Verses 7 through 13, the idolatry of the elders. You'll have here the abominations in the temple, the abominations outside of the temple. Verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall and beheld an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that are committed here. Do you see what he's doing? Ezekiel, don't pity these people. This is what they're doing. This is why the wrath is coming. So I entered, verse 10. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beast and detestable things with all the idols in the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. The temple of Jehovah has been turned into this idolatrous place. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is all idolatry. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will still see greater abominations which they are committing. Verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. Now, I'm going to give you some information you're going to have to write so that you'll know what you're writing about. Let's read it first. Let me give you some information. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. All right, what is all of this? Tammuz worship. Tammuz worship. This is really a little bit more involved than an outline study, but I want you to pick up on a few things of Ezekiel. It's a fascinating book. All right, Tammuz worship. This is all part of the mother-child cult. Now, in very brief, this is the Babylonian legend. Tammuz was slain by a wild boar. Now, let me just stop and say, when I give this to you, remember that what Satan is going to do, and remember what they are sacrificing and giving up to believe this. This is what you believe when you reject the gospel. This is what you do when you reject Bible doctrine. It's unbelievable what people will accept. Now, listen to what they believe. They will believe this over the story of the coming Messiah. Okay. Tammuz was slain by a wild boar. All right, Sumerimus, S-U-M-E-R-I-M-U-S, his mother, claimed to be the one who fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. That is, Tammuz was the promised seed of the woman. Not Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Tammuz. She taught that access to heaven was through the intervention of the mother and child. The Sumerians, of this same area, by the way, that's the Sumerians are from the Babylonian area, The Sumerians set aside a period of weeping and mourning. When Tammuz was slain by the boar, the end of the period of mourning, the end of the period of mourning, get ready, Tammuz was said to have been resurrected. The feast of the resurrection was the feast of Astarte. I'm summarizing all of this for you. The Phoenicians, Phoenicians, the Phoenicians set aside the egg as sacred to Tammuz. As the symbol of life out of death. All of this being related to the resurrection of Tammuz. So you can, I'm going to finish and give it to you, but I want you to be thinking. You can see now a lot of this in Easter and a lot of things that we have going on and some other things that I'm going to point out. Now continuing, I know it's a lot of writing, but well, I just made the decision to give it to you, so. All right, continuing now. This false religious system was the Babylonian mother-child worship. It spread from Babylonian to the Phoenicians, to Egypt, and to Israel. It came to Israel, which we're only interested in here, we're not interested in the other countries right now. It came to Israel by Jezebel, then to Judah by her daughter Athaliah, who married, you recall, the king of Judah. It corrupted Israel and Judah, resulting in God sending them into captivity. It spread to Egypt, and resulted in the worship of Isis and Orus, I-S-I-S, O-R-I-S. Then to Greece, where you have the worship of Aphrodite and Eros. Then to Rome, in the worship of Venice. You don't know the story of Venus, or you should. Now, in the time of Constantine, Constantine, endeavoring to bring together unification, you recall we studied a great deal of time on that. And in his effort to bring together unification and all to the Church of Rome, the church located in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church had not been as yet formulated in that sense, but he brought in to unify the church of the East and West, and by that I mean the Eastern and Western half of the Roman Empire, he brought many, Constantine brought many of these cultic teachings into the Christian church in Rome. and they have been perpetuated into the present day. The great emphasis on such things as the Mother Mary, all of the dominance, all of the abnormal place given to her. You have the whole concept of the Easter egg, all of the celebrations, the festivities handed to us traditionally through the church. You don't worry about tradition, believe me, you worry about orthodoxy. Let me assure you, you are orthodox as any church. Now, there are many things we do not agree traditionally, but we are orthodox in this church. All right? So a lot of these things have just been passed down, and they have been given to us through the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, or the Protestant movement, picked it right up, and has kept a lot of these things. A lot of the festivities and the festivals, and a lot of these things are nothing but these cultic things, cultic relationships. And their whole origin is entirely evil. Now, this brings us to a serious problem. And that, okay, what do we do today? Easter egg hunts and Halloween and Christmas trees and all of this type of phenomenon going on today. A lot of people, both in our camp and out of our camp, very weird. They don't want you to ever have a Christmas tree, get presents, no Easter eggs, no anything, no Halloween, none of this kind of phenomenon and all of that. Well, I'm not that leaning. And the most important thing is the truth. I haven't met a kid, a little child yet, who could care less about an egg being a symbol of life to death or anything else. If it's a chocolate egg, they love it. I love them, chocolate eggs. They love the Easter egg hunts. The thing here is guided as to the adults and what they symbolized all of this with. But you must understand the truth. I know you already know how I feel about Christmas. I think it's a great day to give and receive a gift. You do nothing to earn or receive it except for the fact that Christ was born. But we have, you'll hear preachers occasionally, and what they say, generally, I don't know to what degree they will go into depth in their study, what they say may be probably very true of the idolatry and the evil of the heritage passed down. And you should be aware of all of that. And this is how it all developed. And this is how it creeped into the Roman Catholic Church. And they just took it in. And they go to various things dealing with Mary. I think anybody in their rational mind can stand back and see there's no reason for Mary having the place that she does in the Roman Catholic Church. You go back to the mother-child cult and all of the things and its development all the way through. Those things are hard to break. Once evil has gotten into the tradition, it's very difficult to straighten it out. Very, very difficult, almost impossible. People, if you've done any reading and listening, people are will point out that Goliad was a greater slaughter and a great thing even than the Alamo. But the Alamo was the cry. Remember the Alamo. It could have been Goliad. Goliad would have been a very good place to have made the cry. Remember Goliad. And but the Alamo has picked up the challenge and the warmth and the symbol of freedom and fighting for freedom. Goliad would have been just as well, in some ways even more so, if you know all the facts and everything. But be all of that as it may, I just wanted you to see what's happening and the abomination and how all of this is so severe, and this is why God is totally wiping it out and destroying all of these things and how it has continued down through time. Now, getting ready for next Sunday morning, let me continue now, giving your fingers some time to rest. The teaching of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of the believer is fundamental to our faith. It is fundamental, believer, to all teaching related to Christ, Old Testament or New Testament. No resurrection, and there is no salvation. Resurrection is the key issue. This is why Paul will pick up on it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not saying the cross isn't vital and essential. We're not saying the crucifixion of Christ and the bearing of the judgments of the sins of the world. But if he doesn't rise from the dead, then there is no reason for all of the other. The resurrection completes it. And therefore you and I have great confidence in the resurrection, that one day when you and I die and they put our body in a box, that one day we're going to be resurrected, we're going to be given a new body, and we're going to be with Christ forever and ever. That's vital to us. And so that is what Satan has come in and tried to confuse and to so darken and make so obscure and blind as far as the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, the idolatrous worship of the Son, the worship of the mother-child, all of this was going on in the temple. All of this became the worship of the people that God has chosen. Therefore, chapter 9 is no surprise. Chapter 9 is the vision of divine judgment on all of this idolatry. Chapter 9 is the vision of the divine judgment on all of this idolatry. Now let's take a look now at the passage so that you can see it now that you are aware of it. Look back at verse 14 now, and let's just read through what I've just given to you. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the entrance of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves toward eastward toward the sun, the worship of the sun. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig in their nose, judgment. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not listen to them." So there's all of the idolatry. Now we go straight to chapter 9, the vision of divine judgment of the idolatry. First of all, God shows Ezekiel why there's going to be judgment, all of the idolatry, all of the evil, and so now the judgment for all of that. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the call of the executioners. The call of the executioners, 7 executioners, 6 men with destructive weapons, 1 with an inkhorn. We call it an inkwell, that you write with, an inkwell. They have an inkhorn. All right, verses 1 and 2. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north." Now, north is the direction from which the executioners will come. This goes back to all of our study that we did on the recesses of Sapon, the recesses of the north. God has gotten up from his domain in eternity past and comes now in judgment. And that's what Sapon deals with. All right? Facing the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with the writing case, that's the inkhorn, on his loins, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, verses 3 through 7, we have the mark of the remnant. Mark for the remnant. And the destruction of the rebellious. Those who have the mark will be protected. Those without the mark, there will be no protection. Everybody talks about the mark of Cain. Everybody talks about the mark of the beast in 666. God has his own mark at occasional times in history. All right, verses 3 through 7 now. Note, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. But to the, by the way, that's those positive. That's your pivot. That's the remnant. They're there. They see it. They don't like it. They mourn. See? So here you have the remnant. Now verse 5. But to the others, he said in my hearing, Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, all that do, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, children, women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. We're going to start at the place where it all, the idolatry all started, rejection of Jehovah. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Okay. Wherever we are at reading this, I think every one of you can see the horror. This is Jerusalem, the house of God, all that we just noted about the idolatry, verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, the cry of Ezekiel. He's occupied with the glory of God, but this is just unbelievable what he's seeing in this vision. It is so massive, so frightening. As powerful as the glory of God is to him, this is how frightening and horror this judgment is. So verses 8 through 11, we have the cry of Ezekiel and Jehovah's answer. Ezekiel is overtaken with the severity of the judgment. Now look, verse 8. Then it came about, as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The iniquity of thy house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. The land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. That's what the people say in their arrogance. They say the Lord is going to let us get by with all of this stuff. Verse 10, But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. Now, Ezekiel is so taken by all of this. We have the part of the answer in the verses I read. Now chapter 10. You're ready for it. Chapter 10, a renewed vision of the glory of God. Renewed vision of the glory of God. Ezekiel is reminded of God's glory in contrast to the people's idolatry. In other words, he must keep his concentration right. He must keep straight thinking what's going on. And therefore, it is because of the glory of God, the idolatry of the people, that we have the severity of judgment. In other words, if God's glory is to remain glory, then they must have this judgment. Okay, continuing. The glory of Jehovah is the basis for the judgment. The people are in idolatry, and they have profaned the temple. Chapter 10 must be studied in light of chapter 1, where you have the figures, the visions of the firmament, the throne, the wheels. The man clothed in linen The man clothed in linen in verse 2 of chapter 10 is to go between the wheels, get fire, scatter it over the city. One angel was to pass through and mark the remnant. And then the death angel passes over the land. The fire, as usual, represents severe judgment. This judgment conforms to the glory of God, the holiness of God, or as we're accustomed, the integrity of God. Now, I'm going to leave tonight on this, but let me fill you in to follow what's happening now. Watch. Put this down and then we'll look at it. In 8:4, chapter 8, verse 4, the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies. Now, turn to 8:4. Just turn back a moment. I want to show you the development of this in reference to the glory of God. Chapter 8, verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Now, in 9:3, be sure you write it down because this is the way you want to go back over it. In 9:3, the glory of God moves out of the Holy of Holies. 8:4, it is there. 9:3. Look at 9:3 now. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub. So the glory is going to leave. Now continuing. In this chapter, chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 4, the glory is there. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, leaving the temple. Chapter 10, verse 18. Another reference, the glory is departing. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherub. So what is happening? The glory is leaving. Glory of God is leaving. In 11:23, just to complete all of this for you now, in 11:23, we can't even finish a broad outline in one or two sessions. We're pitiful. All right. In chapter 11, verse 23, the glory moves over to the Mount of Olives. 11:23, it moves over to the Mount of Olives. Look at it. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mount which is east of the city, the Mount of Olives. Then finally, the glory of God will move into Babylon, the Chaldean nation. Ezekiel is here tracing the movement of the glory of God. Chapter 11, verse 24. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. The glory is going to move into the area of Babylon. And so we'll start here, go next Sunday night, and get all of this in proper perspective again. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study the Word of God and to realize once again the central issue of all history is your glory, that each of us must understand and know that you are, and that because you are, it reflects the differences in the decisions that we make. It causes us to make decisions that will bring honor and glory to you and to your Son in our life. And Heavenly Father, as we depart as a nation, as a people, as individuals from this truth, we put ourselves in a horrible place of judgment. To this end, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the Word of God. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.